So today we pick it up in chapter 13 of Acts. We start in verse 13, but back up. In the first 12 verses of chapter 13, the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas for the work that he had called them to do. So then they set off. Now, last week, you know I'm a map guy, if you come at all. So we put up a map. I want to do the map again. So here's Jerusalem here, and then they work their way up to Antioch. Antioch's a sending church for these missionaries. So Paul and Barnabas leave from that Antioch. They had to walk to Seleucia, which is a coastal town, which is 16-mile journey walk to Seleucia. Then they got on a boat and they went out to the island of Cyprus. They first landed in Salamis, which is a 75-mile journey. Then they walked from Salamis and worked their way through the island, preaching the gospel as they went, ended up at Paphos. And then today, we're going to see that they leave Paphos, and they're going to sail up to that area of Perga. So most historians believe that Paul and Barnabas spent about 5 months on the island of Cyprus. And then they go, now today, we're going to see them leave on the second leg of their missionary journey, going from Paphos up to Perga. And in the weeks ahead, we'll follow the rest of the journey. But today, they're just going to Perga and then on up to the other Antioch, which is up a little higher. So hopefully that kind of helps you. By the way, that's Turkey up there. This is our Syria here. So Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey. And so maybe you can get your head around kind of where they are. I like that kind of thing. I hope you don't mind me taking a few minutes to kind of get us our bearings there. So that leads us then to where we are. By the way, while they were on the island of on Cyprus, and they got over to the capital city, which was, put it back up for me again, Claire, I'm sorry. When they got to the capital city's Paphos, when they got there, the Roman governor met them, was excited to hear what the message, and then he gives his life to Christ. Remember, we talked about that last week. In spite of opposition from the sorcerer, remember his name, Bar-Jesus, I think was his name. Was that his name? Yeah, Bar-Jesus. And so he gives his life to Christ. So they're seeing fruit of the gospel message as they go. So today, starting in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, just a couple verses. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. Claire, go ahead and put it back up again, please. I'm sorry. But that way, as I read it, they can kind of follow it in their head. So they go from Paphos, they end up in Perga in Pamphylia. And then John Mark leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. 14, then they departed from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. You see that up there? That's the north part all the way up. That's where they ended up. And they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Okay, Claire, I think I might be done, but I may not be. So here, let's pray for a second. Lord, thank you for your word and how it really speaks to us. And thank you for the comfort that it brings, the hope that it brings, the encouragement that your word brings, God. The truth that we can base our life upon is found here. And thank you that we don't live in the world of shifting sands, but we can always run to your word and find stability there. So thank you for that. Lord, be our teacher this morning. We long to hear from you, God. And so make us more like Jesus through our study today. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. So they leave Cyprus, and they go 150 miles north up to Perga in Pamphylia. And they didn't go on a motorboat. You know, they didn't have motors back then. And they didn't go on a cruise line like the Parkers are going on Thursday. They didn't go on a cruise line. We're only kind of mostly, yes, I am very jealous. How long's the trip? Sweet. Sweet. How many have been on cruises before? Yeah. Look at it. Aren't they fun? I don't know about you, but for me, when I was on that boat, After a couple of days, it felt like it was starting to close in on me a little bit. So that's where it's nice when they port and you can kind of get off and move around a little bit. But anyway, this wasn't that. This wasn't unlimited pizza, all the soft serve ice cream you wanted. This boat, as they went 150 miles, that's no small thing, was all about the wind. So it would have been a lengthy journey. So it's easy to read 13 and 14 and not think much of it. This is a big deal for them to get from Cyprus up to what we know today as Turkey. And once they arrive, notice the end of verse 13, John Mark, he left. Now, no one knows exactly why he went home to Jerusalem. He's a young buck, so maybe he was homesick. But, and if you're around me, you'll hear me say this some, we need to be careful not to read into the silence of Scripture. Because there's a whole lot of people who spend a whole lot of time conjecturing over things that God has chosen to keep silent. And we don't know why he went. So, but we do know that he did leave the missionary journey. And when he left, for whatever reason he left, Paul was not happy. In fact, later on, when they're ready to leave on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. And Paul said, no, he's not going. And that contention then between Paul and Barnabas became so great that they split up. Barnabas goes with John Mark back to the island of Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas with him and goes to Asia Minor. However, that wound, significant contention between Barnabas and Paul, that wound was healed over time because later Paul writes for John Mark to be sent to him because he was a great comfort to him. So this guy, he bails on the missionary journey. One thing to think about here. If there's someone who's ever bailed out on you on a commitment that they made, I would encourage you, don't be too hard on them. Instead, try to be patient with them, pray for them, because we know that God has a wonderful plan for their life. And the Lord is whittling away at them, just like he's whittling away at us. John Mark ends up spending significant time with the Apostle Peter. And ultimately, he writes the Gospel of Mark, which is really the Gospel of Peter. He just writes it. And I would say, I know in my life, that I have learned a whole lot more from my failures than from my successes. And both John Mark and Peter are proof of that. So we get to 14, and they're down on the coastal town, and then they departed from Perga, and they go up to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, this wasn't the Antioch of their sending church like you saw in the map. This Antioch was an uphill walk from the coastal town of over 100 miles. Most historians believe there was a typhoid or maybe some form of malaria that was going through this part of the world. And we see, as we work our way through the book of Acts, Paul has significant health issues. Many believe that Paul contacted this typhoid or this malaria here. And that's why they walked uphill 100 miles so they could get to a cooler and drier region. He does get sick. And most would say it's because due to him contracting this. And that's why they went right up. And they get to up to the on the synagogue. They go into the synagogue. And Paul, when he goes into the synagogue, he always followed the same pattern. He would go into a new city. He would head to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they would preach Jesus is Christ from the Scriptures. Because the Jews were looking for a Savior. The Jews had knowledge of the Old Testament, so he would use the Old Testament to preach Christ. However, when we read in the book of Acts, we see Paul talking to a purely Gentile audience who knew nothing about the Bible, nothing about the God of the Bible. Then he would talk about the Lord to them in the context of creation or of God's design or of nature. And then he would move the talk on to Jesus. So he go in and they sit down in the synagogue. A synagogue service almost always went like this. First, there was opening prayers. And then they would read from the law, which is one of the first five books of the Old Testament. Then they would read from the prophets. And then, if there was a worthy person present, they would be invited to speak. And that's why at the end of 15, they go through all this, and then they turn to Paul and Barnabas and say, guys, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Because Paul and Barnabas were definitely worthy to speak. Paul's a Pharisee, was trained by Gamaliel, and Barnabas was a Levite. Both of them are from the big city of Jerusalem. So the honor of having these two guys here was a big deal. And the honor to have one of those two guys get up and speak would have been a great privilege for the people. And Paul, of course, looking for opportunity, says, yeah, here we go, let's talk. So then 16, Paul stood up, motioned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Stop with me there. This is Paul's first recorded sermon, and it's remarkably similar to the sermon Stephen gave back in Acts chapter 7, just before he got stoned to death. And you wonder, as Stephen was just about to die, if he thought to himself, nothing I said had any significance in these people, because look, they're getting ready to kill me. And yet, because the Bible says in Isaiah 55 that the word of God will not return void, the words that Stephen spoke that day rattled around inside of Paul's head. And 14 years later, Paul preaches this message, which is very similar to Stephen's. Listen, trust that when you speak the word of God to people, that it will have an impact. You may not see it. You may not see it that day, the next day, the next day, the next month, the next year. Trust what God says is true about his word. Because I need to remember that. Because there are times when I share the gospel with a person and I think, it's not landing anywhere. They're not even paying attention at all. But Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it always accomplishes the work that God intends. So what I read there, starting in 17 to 22, boy, Paul covers a lot of ground in just a few verses, doesn't he? So he starts, he talks about the history of Jewish people. He starts back in Genesis, and he works all the way through the historical books of the Old Testament. Now, in 23, he shifts beautifully, and he says, from this man's seed, King David, according to the promised Messiah, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. So Paul spoke there about King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, humanly speaking. And now he moves to the greatest expression of God's grace, the coming of the promised Messiah, who comes from the bloodline of David, just as the scriptures had declared. Now, I find it interesting that he throws in the John part in 24 and 25, and the people back then thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. And John the Baptist says, don't put that on me. No. And so he sets them straight there. 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So he's introducing them to Israel's promised Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world. 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, had fulfilled them in condemning him. It's interesting as I read that verse that the ignorance of the religious leaders concerning Jesus had its roots in the fact that they didn't know the voices of the prophets. Because Jesus was an exact match prophetically of the Messiah that God had promised. And yet those esteemed scholars didn't know the scriptures well enough to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah when he came, despite the fact that these prophets are read every Sabbath. They read that out of their Bible every Sabbath, and yet they didn't hear the voices of the prophets. And that's what he's speaking to there. 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And here we see the gospel message clearly presented: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what it says in 28. Because the scriptures declared the Messiah would be put to death as the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus, that's what happened to Jesus. And then in 29, Paul says that, you know, when the Jewish patriarchs and those religious leaders rejected Jesus and had him crucified, they fulfilled all those prophetic scriptures. Far from their rejection of Jesus being proof that he wasn't the Messiah, Paul's saying it was further proof that he was. Because scriptures like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, many other places speak to the fact that Messiah would be rejected, the Messiah would be condemned, the Messiah would be killed. So first he speaks about the death, and then he speaks about the burial, and now comes the resurrection. In 29 is the burial. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And here's the resurrection, 30. Don't you love the first two words? But God. Man, that'd be good to just highlight every time we see that in the scripture. There's a lot of them. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. He says, guys, don't take my word for this, that he was resurrected. There's a whole bunch of people down in Jerusalem who saw him. And later on, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he's going to say 500 men saw the resurrected Jesus. 500 men talked to him. 500 men gave witness to the fact that he rose from the dead. It's interesting that Paul's contemporaries, who are trying to disprove the resurrection, gave many explanations ranging from mass hypnosis to mass delusion in the attempt to nullify the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the resurrected Christ. But not one of those unbelieving historians said, there are no eyewitnesses. Paul's just making that up. No one said that. The fact that there were eyewitnesses was as irrefutable as the empty tomb. And if I wasn't a believer because of what Jesus has done for me personally, I would be a believer because the overwhelming proof intellectually that Jesus did rise from that grave. Anyone who looks at the evidence historically must factor in the eyewitnesses, men who chose to die brutal and violent deaths rather than deny that they had seen the resurrected Christ. There's a lot to what he says there in that one verse in 31, 32, and we declare to you glad tidings. This is good news, folks. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul again is declaring what qualifies Jesus to be the promised Messiah is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And to back that claim up, he quotes the Bible to give a foundation for the truth. He's saying, I'm not just making this up, guys. This is in the Bible. This is what the scriptures say. And so there at the beginning, 33, he quotes Psalm 2, stating that the Messiah would not be only born fully man from a human bloodline, but that he would be fully divine, the very Son of God. 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he another Old Testament prophecy related to the promised Messiah. 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, means he died, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. There, Paul quotes Psalm 16, a messianic psalm written by King David. Because David prophesied that the Messiah would die, but he would not be dead long enough for his body to decay. And he also declared that the Messiah wouldn't remain in Hades after his death, but he would be one day raised up into heaven. In other words, this psalm that we read there in 35 is a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He's writing about the fact that the Messiah would be resurrected. Now, that leads us, I've been trying to get through that part to get to this part. So give me a little bit of grace as I'd like to land on 38 and 39 for just a couple minutes. 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here's the key point to Paul's sermon, that God is offering forgiveness of sin, and it comes through faith in Jesus. Not a religious system, it comes through faith in Jesus. What a blessing that is. You know, if I take that casually, all it takes for me is to spend about 5 seconds remembering what a mess I made of my life before. And how many super-duper mistakes I made in my life before. That's long enough to make me incredibly thankful for the fact that I am forgiven and I am cleansed. But notice in 38 and 39, Paul doesn't just speak of believers being forgiven, but in 39, he talks about the fact that believers are also justified. The word justified means being declared righteous. Now notice in 39, and by him everyone who believes is justified. God does it. Religion can't do it. Man's efforts can't do it. What's the best we can do? I mean, go buy some lava soap. Buy a whole case of lava soap. Buy a truckload of lava soap. Good luck cleaning the sin. It's not possible. Do our young people even know what lava soap is anymore? Really? Do you know what lava soap is? It's the gritty stuff. It's the gritty stuff. And you just... And there are people in our world today who are thinking that religion, by them being religious, is what's going to qualify them for heaven. And Paul clearly says that's not the case. Forgiveness of sin in 38 comes through Jesus, and God then makes us justified. God then is who declares us righteous. So when we trust in Jesus, we not only receive God's forgiveness, but we're declared righteous in the sight of God. Another way to think of justified, not just that it's being declared righteous, but the way I always think of the word justified is it means just as if we've never sinned. Now that's an incredible truth. God sees you today, Christian, just as if you have never sinned. It means that the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been put to your account. That's incredible. And every time God looks at you, Christian, every single time God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. But he said he sees the righteousness of Christ that's been applied to you. It reminds me of a story. It's a wealthy Englishman. He buys a Rolls Royce. And he goes on vacation in France. So he has the car shipped over so he can go around France. Well, while he's in France driving around, the car breaks down. So he calls the factory back in England, and they send a team over. And they repair his car on the side of the road. So he goes on to the rest of his vacation. Later on, he returns home, and he goes back into the dealership, and he says, tells him the story. And he says, but I never received a bill for the fact that you guys sent a team over to repair my car. So the guy at the dealership said, hang on a second, let me look into it. So he leaves, goes into his office. After a few minutes, he comes back out, and he turns to the guy, and he says, sir, I'm sorry. There is no record that any Rolls Royce has ever broken down. That's justification in a nutshell. Through Christ, there is no record of our sins. Mind blown. Right? Mind blown. Through Christ. Expunged. Gone. Gone. So Paul's preaching a great truth there in 38 and 39 that I'd love for you to really like soak in. It's really important that we believe this truth with all of our heart, that through Jesus there is forgiveness of sin, and that everyone who believes is then justified from all things. See, and then he goes on at the end of 39. He says, from which, let me read 39 again. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So what's he saying there? He's saying it's not possible to be justified by the law of Moses. It's not possible to be justified by religion. Because the purpose of the law of Moses is to point out sin, not remove it. Galatians 3:24 says the law is a tutor pointing us to Christ. So the purpose of the law is to show that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And then that great need draws me to Christ, the Savior that God has sent. So only faith in Christ brings forgiveness and justification, the total blotting out of all charges. And the fact then that we are seen as faultless before God. What's better than that? You want to win the lottery? This is better than that, right? 10,000 times greater than that. 474,932.7 times better than that, right? This is great news. And the sad thing is, a lot of the body of Christ has no understanding that this is the truth. And we're trying to earn something from God every day, earning it, earning it, earning it. It's not possible to earn what God is offering us. He's just simply saying, faith in Christ brings forgiveness and justification. The fact that God sees me for the rest of my life just as if I've never sinned. So, don't answer this out loud, but in your mind, think about it. You know that sin from your past that you can't forget, and it still affects how you view yourself? The Lord doesn't remember it anymore, and thus, it does not affect his relationship with you. He sees you as righteous, pure. So we need to stop being haunted by that sin. Stop asking forgiveness for something that he forgave you of long, long ago. And it reminds me of my favorite song, Let It Go, Let It Go, everybody. Yeah, I don't even know how the rest of it goes, right? Let it go. I don't even know what show is that from. Is that from like Aladdin or something? That was a trick question. I watch it every day. Yeah, you got that right. We got the grandbaby over today, for a matter of fact. But it's true. It's true. It's true. Again, it's not you living the perfect life anymore. So positionally, God sees me holy and pure. Practically, I still mess up. And that's why 1 John 1:9 matters, because it says there, if God is faithful, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So the way I think about it, you know, in the morning, I don't know how you are, but this morning I got up and I took a shower. And I got cleaned up. But as I live through my day, sometimes through my day, dust is going to accumulate. I don't get back in the shower. I just wipe off the little bit of spot that has dust on it, dirt on it. I just wipe that spot. That's what the Bible's talking about. He's saying you've taken a shower. God has cleansed you. God has justified you. Now as you live through life and positionally, God sees you as his perfect, pure, holy, never sin. And yet positionally, practically, as I live in this world, sometimes things cling to me. Sometimes I get whatever comes out and I like, God, I got to confess that because that practically has impacted my relationship with God today. But it never changes my destiny. Russ Moots is in heaven today because he put his faith in Christ. Sharon Miller's in heaven today because she put her faith in Christ. Not because she lived a perfect life. No, it's not about that. And we need to grab a hold of this and believe this with all our heart because it's the truth from the Word of God. It tells us here, right here. And many other places in the Bible, it talks about what justification is. Study it. Don't take my word for it. Study it. It's true. It is a biblical principle that we need to apply to my life in my way I think every day. Because I look in the mirror and I see my pimples. I see my flaws. I see my dirty stuff. I see it. God doesn't see that. He sees me through the blood of Christ, pure. Okay? Now, last little bit. Let me find where I am. Where am I? 40. Guys, read over those couple verses today. Just meditate over them. Just let them sink in to your heart. 40. Beware. So here's a warning. Beware. Therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So here Paul quotes Habakkuk, where God told the people back then, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't even believe it. And God's people in the past were promised great things by God, but they refused to embrace them. So here Paul warns the people there listening all the way through history to us today. He warns us. Don't be in the place where you needlessly reject the message that I'm bringing to you. Don't be that person. And one of these days, Christ is returning. It could be at any time. I'm ready. Are you? And we need to know that as believers in Christ, when that day comes, we're going to stand in his presence without a smudge, without a stain. And we're going to stand there justified with the biggest, goofiest grin on our faces, just nudging each other. Can you believe it? Look at this. This is the greatest thing ever. Pizza! Okay, maybe not. And in the ages to come, we'll still be amazed that Jesus would bear upon himself the marks of slaughter so that we can live. So if you've yet to put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, God desires for you to come to him and allow him to cleanse you from your sin. You too can be forgiven and justified simply by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Lord, I recognize that the Savior that you sent is your Son, Jesus. I believe in what he did when he was walked on this planet. I believe that when he went to that cross, he died there to take the punishment for my sin. I believe in his death. I believe in his burial. I believe in his resurrection. God, cleanse me. I want to be your kid. I want to walk with you every day for the rest of my life. Aren't you glad for that truth? Yeah, me too. Me too. So how about we stand and we sing this last song like we learned last week? Let's minister to the Lord as we worship him, okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great message that you bring. It's so rich. It's so rich. And Lord, I don't know about all of us, but I know how I view myself, and I don't see myself very holy. I don't see myself any of those things that you say I am. But that's because I'm seeing it through the wrong lens. And Lord, I recognize your word tells me that self-effort can never cleanse me. Being religious can never cleanse me. But true cleansing, lasting cleansing, comes when I put my faith in Jesus. And Lord, I'm thankful for the privilege that we have of coming to you, God. And I pray if any of us have ever come to that place, that today, right now, we would just say, God, I believe. I believe. I want to follow you, God. And we would allow you then to forgive us of our sin. And then we're so, so blown away by the fact that now we're then justified. That you see us clean forever and ever and ever. Through all the rest of eternity, you'll see us clean. And what a privilege. Lord, as we leave here today, Lord, we recognize that that you love us and you died for us, but we also recognize that we've got a story to tell and we got a truth to proclaim. And I pray we'd be about that today, all this week, even as spring break comes and we may be able to get away for a little bit. Lord, I pray we'd never, ever forget that we got a message. We got a story. We got a truth, and that we would be bold in sharing the goodness of Jesus with others. So thanks for today, Lord. We want to worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.